morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. That is usually, and we are today. Yesterday, if you were listening, you may have noticed that we did not have a live broadcast, and that was not by design, but by necessity. I am remote. I'm doing a remote broadcast from Cincinnati, Ohio, and broadcasting from a church office where I'm actually doing some teaching this week. And their internet system was down yesterday morning, which required that we had to play a show that was recorded from previously. We never do that unless we have to, and we don't have to today. The internet system is up and running again, and so we're back to normal at the moment, at least. If you want to give me a call, we can take your calls. We are live this Wednesday morning. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you can call me right now. Our lines are open, and you can get through. Marianne wrote to me and said, could you please explain what Sabbatarians' beliefs are? And she says, I ran across it recently. What are Sabbatarians? Well, Sabbatarian is a word that comes from the word Sabbath, and a Sabbatarian is a Sabbath keeper. Now, usually Sabbatarians are people who insist upon the seventh day being the Sabbath, that is Saturday, and they're usually opposed to Sunday being considered, not only being considered the Sabbath, but for that matter being considered a primary day of worship for Christians. There's a number of issues here. Of course, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the Sabbath. That is at least how it was described in Scripture. In the Ten Commandments, it said you should work 6 days, but the seventh day is the Lord's Sabbath, and you should do no work on it. It's explained as being modeled after God's resting on the seventh day of the creation week, and therefore Saturday, being the seventh day of the week, is the Sabbath, and that's the day that the Jews have always kept as a Sabbath, and that's the day that Sabbatarians, generally speaking, recommend as keeping the Sabbath. Now, there's two issues here. One is, what day is the Sabbath? The other is it really something that Christians are obligated to observe? And that's another question. I don't think there's any real controversy available from Scripture that Saturday is the Sabbath day. But there is controversy as to whether the Sabbath day is something that Christians are called to observe or not. We know that it was commanded to Israel as part of the Ten Commandments. It was part of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. We also know that the New Testament says that we now have a new covenant that that is defining our relationship with God. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is abolished, or it's obsolete. That the old one is old and becoming obsolete and about ready to vanish away. So it would appear that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And therefore the terms of keeping the old covenant are not necessarily the same as the keeping of the new covenant. In order to know whether we should do something under the new covenant, we have to look to Jesus, who is the Lord of the covenant. And the truth is that Jesus never really spoke about the need to keep Sabbath. And for that reason, many Christians believe that Sabbath keeping is not obligatory in the new covenant. I would agree with that. I don't believe that keeping the Sabbath day is required in the new covenant. But some people do. And those who do, generally speaking, they recognize the Sabbath as Saturday, but actually not. There is a tradition in some streams of Christianity that says Sunday is now the Sabbath. But the Bible certainly doesn't support that. There's no support in the Bible of the Sunday ever being called the Sabbath. And it's always Saturday that's the Sabbath. But what is disputed is whether the Sabbath is something that Christians have to observe today. In my opinion, the New Testament does not teach that Sabbath keeping is part of the Christian obligation. I know I have many listeners who disagree, and that's fine. You're welcome to call if you disagree. You can call me with a question or with a disagreement at 1-800-227-5278. And our next caller is going to be Wayne from Nebraska calling. Wayne, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Do you know anything about this mid-acts dispensationalism? It has to do with baptism. They say that Paul was preaching another gospel other than Peter. And we know that they were preaching the same gospel, but it had to do with, right after Pentecost, they asked, what do we do? And Peter said, go get baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when Cornelius came on the scene, he was saved without baptism. Holy Spirit was poured on him. And then when Paul, Ananias healed him, he was baptized and then was told to go. He was anointed by Holy Spirit, and then he was told to go get baptized down further in the scripture, in the conversation there. But it has to do with this dispensationalism, mid-act, whether they were preaching different gospels or not, because Paul never did baptize anyone but just a very, very few, and he said he was glad he did not baptize because he didn't want it in his name. And I can't quite remember where that scripture is on that. But anyway, do you know anything about that?
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Yeah.
Well, mid-Acts dispensationalism is the belief that the early apostles after Pentecost were still commissioned pretty much to preach to the Jewish people only, and that there was a message that God had for the Jewish people that was different than the gospel for the Gentiles. The mid-Acts dispensationalists believe there were two gospels. There was the gospel to the circumcision and the gospel to the uncircumcision. And they believe that Peter and James and John and those guys were commissioned to preach the gospel to the circumcision, as to the Jews, and that was different than the gospel to the uncircumcision, which Paul preached. And because of that, they believe that the instructions that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2 or in Acts chapter 3 or in Acts chapter 10 even, that Peter's preaching was different, a different gospel, a different set of requirements for people to be saved than the Gentiles. I don't agree with this. I believe there's only one gospel. Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel I've preached, let him be accursed. And as far as baptism is concerned, it is true that Paul himself didn't do all the baptizing of the converts, but he made sure they were baptized. It is true he told the Corinthians that among them he had only baptized a few of them. That is the first converts. He baptized the first converts, the household of Stephanas and Crispus and Gaius. And he said he didn't remember who else he might have baptized. And he said, as it turns out, it's probably good that he didn't baptize them, since they were so sectarian, and some of them already were saying they were of Paul, and others were saying they're of Apollos. He said, if I had baptized you, I'm sure some of you would be saying you were baptized in the name of Paul, which you were not. But that doesn't mean they weren't baptized under his instruction. We know from Acts chapter 19, which was considerably later than his visit to Corinth, that Paul came to Ephesus and he found 12 men there who he preached to. And the Bible says they had been baptized with John's baptism, but when they heard about Christ, they were baptized by Paul in the name of Jesus. This is in the first 7 verses of Acts 19. So we know that Paul baptized people. In fact, it says specifically in Acts 19 that they were baptized by Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter said to do in Acts 2:38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ was something Paul practiced and Peter did, and I don't see any difference between their two gospels at all.
Can I say something here then? Why is it that they say you have to be baptized first? In other words, like, coming into a church group and then you're baptized leaves you without any tools to work with. And I think baptism is kind of like a oath. It's a contract with the Lord. And then I'm talking about Christians that fall by the wayside, you know, like the tares, the seed and the tares or whatever. And I'm also talking about people, Christians out there that don't have the strength or don't have the tools to carry their baptism through to a mature Christian. So they say, well, you got to get baptized.
Wait a minute. I'm not clear on what you're saying. Are you saying that people shouldn't be baptized soon after conversion? That they should wait until they're stronger or trained?
They should be converted first. You know, the way I look at it is fully be convinced. Fully be convinced. So if you're on your walk, then you're ready for baptism. If you're just getting started and you're stumbling around and don't know what to do, and then sooner or later you're going to fall out for some other reason, you're in trouble. So once you start
that's not the way that John the Baptist or Jesus or the apostles understood it. I mean, John the Baptist simply baptized people when they confessed their sins. And as far as the disciples are concerned, they baptized people as soon as they confessed Christ. It's true that some of those who were baptized may have fallen away afterward, but that didn't seem to be used as an argument against baptizing them. Baptizing somebody is what you did as soon as they repented. Peter said, repent and be baptized. You know, the household of Cornelius, you said they were saved without baptism. They weren't actually saved without baptism. They were saved prior to baptism.
Peter
baptized them immediately. Peter said, who can deny water to those who have received the Holy Spirit as we have, that they should not be baptized? So he baptized them in water. So there really was no one in the New Testament who was led to Christ and then they didn't baptize them right away.
Yeah, I'm bringing this corrupt to today. We receive the Holy Spirit, we're born again, receive the Holy Spirit, and we walk with Christ, then we're baptized, okay? Because you have to have a foundation to walk on. Then we're baptized. We're not just ushered in.
Where are you getting that? Where are you getting that? Not from Scripture, right?
Well, I'm getting it from some people that say it's Scripture.
Okay, but I'm saying it isn't Scripture.
It didn't happen that way
I'm saying
in my life.
That's not the way the Scripture teaches it. The Scripture teaches that people repent and be baptized, and that was actually how people entered into the church. Paul said in Romans 6 that people were baptized into Christ's death, and they were brought forth in the newness of life. So baptism was at the point of coming to Christ.
So can you pick up your cross, disown yourself, and walk with Jesus for a period of time before you even get baptized?
You shouldn't, because you're not really walking obediently if you're not baptized. See, Jesus says that we should be baptized. And therefore, how can one be walking with Christ and they're disobeying what he said?
What if they're not? I don't know.
It sounds to me like maybe you're confused by what some people are saying. I would say, go and look at what the Scripture says, and then it won't be so confusing, okay? Lots of people say things different than what's in the Scripture, and it can be confusing if you give them credit for being right when they're not. But always go to the Scripture and see what it says. Yeah. I appreciate your call. I've got other calls waiting, and it sounds like we could talk about this the whole time, but I've already shared with you what the Scripture says, and it sounds to me like you're saying, but some other people say other things. Well, okay, I know there are people who say other things. We don't have to discuss that further. I'm only interested in what the Scripture says. What other people say is between them and God, and if you want to talk to them about what they say, that's fine too. But, I mean, your question had to do with baptism. I think we answered that question. We need to move along to some other callers who have been waiting a long time. Let's talk to Thale from Tampa, Florida next. Thale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question concerning marriage, and it's kind of a personal question, but I've heard you discuss it before. So, and my question for you is that in selecting your first wife, do you feel that was God's will, and did God help you in making that decision?
Well, I certainly thought it was God's will at the time, because I didn't do it without prayer and without consulting him and asking his guidance. I certainly never felt like I had a dream or a vision or a prophecy from God telling me to marry her, so I could have gotten it wrong. The marriage didn't turn out well. In fact, her conversion may not have even been genuine. She'd only been saved, I think, a year or two professing Christ when I met her. And she didn't stay with the Lord. I mean, after we got married, she, of course, abandoned the faith and the family. And so, you know, it certainly looked like a mistake. I mean, I have to say that. I'm not sure I could answer definitively about that. I will say that, you know, as I say, I was seeking the Lord's guidance. I thought I was following the Lord's guidance, but I was actually quite young and naive, and I may not have been hearing God right, and I may have been, you know, unwise. So I'm willing to say I could have made a mistake. It looks like it was a mistake. Yeah.
But I guess it could also possibly argue that it was God's will. Didn't Hosea was instructed to marry a prostitute or someone?
Well, exactly.
Okay.
Exactly, and that's why I'm not saying for certain that it was a mistake. It's very possible that God answered my prayers and did guide me, and did have me marry her, and He did want me to go through what Hosea went through, and I did. I really am not 100% sure. God's ways are mysterious sometimes. Sometimes I just have to say, okay, I don't know if I made a wrong turn here and ended up somewhere that God didn't intend me to go, or if this was the turn and the circumstances that God actually wanted for me to try me and to teach me things. But all I do know is how God wants me to react to the situation now. And a lot of times it's really a matter of curiosity merely, as did I take a wrong step? The truth is, in retrospect, I don't see that I sinned. You know, I mean, I was a Christian. I married a Christian. I was a virgin when I got married. And in other words, I didn't do anything that I can refer to as a sin. But things that are not sin can sometimes still be a mistake. They can be unwise. And I would say that my marrying her certainly did appear afterwards to be an unwise choice. We were not very well matched, because I was totally committed to Christ, and I thought she was, but it looks like maybe she wasn't.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Is that it?
Yes, that's it. I guess it just seems like such a big decision. I would hate for that to happen to me.
I would, too. And let me just give you some advice about that. As a person whose marriage has failed, people might say, well, who wants any advice from you? Well, if you don't want my advice, don't take it. I wouldn't blame you. But as a person who's had a failed marriage, I've learned some things. And one of the things I learned was you need to go into it with wisdom, not just with a sense that, oh, God told us to get married, or God's leading me to get married. He might be leading you to get married, but it seems to me that the decision to marry should be entered upon with great wisdom and caution, especially in our day when divorce is so easy. In biblical times, divorce was pretty easy for the man. The woman couldn't easily get a divorce. But in much of Christian times, in the past 2,000 years, divorce was hard to get or impossible. The Roman Catholic Church did not grant divorces, and many Protestant churches made it hard, and our American culture made it hard to divorce until a generation or two ago. But now a person can divorce just because they want to. They don't have to have any reasons at all. And more people, because of their total selfishness, are making that decision and destroying the lives of their spouse and their children and their relatives and the testimony of Christ. And because people are doing that so much, you really need to be very cautious going into marriage. And I would say that a person seeking to marry had better make sure that the person they're marrying is a solid Christian, a solid lifelong Christian preferably. But if they haven't been a Christian for life, if they're a more recent convert, they need to have some kind of a track record that shows that they are devoted to Christ and that they're going to keep their word before God, because that's what marriage is. You make a promise before God, and if you break that promise, you've lied to God and to people. And you need to find people who have a conscience and have some character and who won't break their promises. And if you don't find someone like that, I wouldn't go into it, even if you're in love, because feeling and love changes, goes up and down. Sometimes it just goes away. And if somebody is not committed to their integrity to keep their promises before God, they often will find a way out of the marriage, and that is disastrous for the people who are left behind, the children and the spouse and so forth. So you can't, I don't know if you can ever know 100% that you're making the right choice. I will say this about my last wife. She was a good Christian before I married her, a good Christian for 20 years, or at least the better part of 20 years while we were married. And she just kind of snapped and had a mental problem and left her children and her husband and her faith. And this was something that was totally unpredictable based on her earlier life. Her earlier life was totally devoted to God. She was as sold out to God as anyone I know for about 25 years, of which 20 of them we were married. And then she forsook the Lord. She forsook her family, abandoned the children, abandoned her Christian way of life. And I don't understand it. I don't understand how anyone can do that. But having seen it, I've learned that it can be done. I've seen other people do it since then, and it blows my mind. I cannot imagine how anyone who's ever known God could do such a horrible thing to the people they owe the most to and to God, and to destroy the testimony they had and bring reproach on Christ. This kind of thing, I just can't imagine it. But now I don't have to imagine it. I've seen it with my own eyes. And I say you can't ever know for sure that something won't happen. You can't be sure that your spouse won't get Alzheimer's or something or drift, but you can certainly make choices that seem safer than other choices. And I would say a person who's got a track record of following Jesus steadily for all their life is a much better risk than some. And also, I would say it's a good idea to check some of the mundane things, like how compatible are you? How many areas of conflict are going to be between you and this person if you get married? And there's a lot of areas of compatibility to consider. So, in other words, I don't take a hyper-spiritual approach anymore. I've seen that just praying about it and doing what you feel is the right thing can be a mistake, it seems like, if you're not also following wisdom. Wisdom is also a gift from God and a way by which He guides us, and you can be making some very foolish choices while you're praying about it. And God can be saying, hey, listen to your head here, not just your heart, because your head can tell you there's trouble ahead.
Okay, that's very good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Theo, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Tiffany from Sacramento, California. Hi, Tiffany. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, pleasure.
Hello? Oh, I just had a quick question about the holidays. I know we recently had Halloween, and a lot of Christians don't celebrate that, but what about, like Christmas or Easter? It seems to me that there's some type of worldly influence in all these holidays. So is it okay to celebrate
them?
There's
not only a worldly influence in them, there's also pagan origins to some of the things that are done traditionally at Christmas and Easter. We don't have any record that Jesus or the apostles ever, celebrated the birth of Jesus or annually celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, although the apostles celebrated the resurrection of Jesus every day, which is what I think we should do. Now, as far as keeping a special day once a year to celebrate the birth of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus, as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing wrong with doing so, as long as it's done for the glory of God. Whatever we do should be done for the glory of God. Now, there are things that are customarily done in our culture at Easter time and at Christmas time, customs like Christmas trees and wreaths and things like that, Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. We know that those customs came out of pagan origins. And for that reason, lots of Christians feel that you can't do that for the glory of God because that's from pagan origins. And they may be right, but there's another mentality about it too, and that is that, yeah, some of those things were done to honor pagan gods, but they are not done to honor pagan gods anymore. In fact, they haven't been done to honor pagan gods for hundreds and hundreds of years. and therefore they are things that have come over into just the culture of a society that's been influenced by Christianity, and they no longer have their pagan associations, so they're harmless things. Now, that view may be right too. I don't take a hard line about holidays. I realize that it may be a good idea for some Christians to avoid celebrating holidays in ways that may have pagan origins, or it may be an innocent thing that God has no objection to. And I take that sort of the way Paul took certain things in Romans chapter 14. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's true that those who don't celebrate holidays sometimes will judge those who do. And I don't think we should. I don't think we can judge that. Paul talked about people who eat meat sacrificed to idols and people who won't. Well, certainly eating a meat sacrificed to idols is eating something that has pagan origins. If the animal is sacrificed in a pagan temple and then the remnant of the animal is sold in the marketplace, eating that meat, that has pagan origins. But Paul said, yeah, but it's not pagan to you. You're not doing it for pagan reasons, and therefore it's clean. All things are clean. But he says you shouldn't stumble others. And I think it's probably the same way with celebrating holidays in ways that have pagan origins. If it stumbles somebody else, it might be good to avoid it, but it's not something that God himself, I think, is offended by if it's done innocently and done to honor God. That'd be my answer. And, of course, everyone has to come up with an answer of their own from their own conscience as well. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you haven't become one already, and that you'll feel free to call whenever you have questions that you'd like to discuss on the air. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what it'll take to keep us on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to our website, netpath.com. Thanks for joining us.